So our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the prophet Malachi, the very last chapter of the Old Testament scriptures. The very last verse is Malachi chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, that'd be great. If you want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 802. Otherwise, it is printed for you in our worship folder, and it should be on the screen behind me, as well as on your screen at home. So let's find a way to read this together as I read it to us. Malachi chapter 4. We've been doing a series on the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Christ, and this is yet another of those which we see has certain fulfillment in the New Testament, in the Gospels. So let's read together. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's word. Would you say with me as a resounding, repeating echo, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me ask a question of you this morning as we come to this text. When have you had to wait for something that you badly wanted or badly needed? When's the last time that you just were in a period of waiting? I wonder if waiting is a lost art. I mean, Amazon same-day delivery is the eighth wonder of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? You can still buy Christmas presents, and they'll get here. Don't do that right now, please. Put that off for another 30 minutes. It's amazing, but it is killing us. It's robbing us of the character that is forged by waiting. When Ashley and I were dating, the internet was not really a thing. We were just, believe it or not, I'm dating myself, but we were just starting to use email, but only for school, kind of inwardly, not personally yet. And of course, there were no cell phones. This was the early 1990s. We lived in the same dorm our freshman year at Florida State. We hung out just a little bit as the semester was ending. And then my family vacationed to Anna Maria that summer because we were friends, and maybe a little bit more than that, who knows. I invited her to come to dinner and a movie with us, and by the end of the night, that one night, I think we both knew that there was something. But of course, we left to come back to Winter Haven a day or so later. So what do you do, right? I mean, teenagers, imagine for just a minute. What do? There's no email, no texting. So I wrote her a letter and put it in the mail. It was a long letter. It was a love letter. I was completely charming, I'm sure. But I was also super confusing in the way that I try to communicate myself. But you don't get to hear that part of the story. It's not germane to what we're talking about this morning. Here is what's important. Here's what's important. I sent the letter. And then I waited. And waited. And waited. I don't know how long, I don't remember. I just remember it was too long. It was probably 2 weeks or so. It felt like it took the whole of my life. It was excruciating. And I remember every day waiting for the mail to come, checking the mailbox to see if she had written back. Now, she eventually did. And again, some of the slowness was because I was a doofus and was kind of confusing, and she didn't really know how to respond to what I had said. But from that point, we wrote back and forth for the rest of the summer. Then as soon as we got back to Tallahassee in the fall, we started dating, and the rest, as they say, is history. But I remember the waiting. I remember how slow time seemed to move, how distracted I was from all the other things that my life was full of. How it felt like the only thing in the morning, the only thing that I could find that held any joy or anticipation was to be able to get to the mailbox to see if the letter had arrived that day. I remember the weeks of the knot in my stomach, not knowing how the things that I had written to her would be received, not knowing how she would respond, not being able to do anything about it. I suppose except hop in a car and drive to Bradenton. But to wait. You know, life used to be full of these kinds of experiences. Farmers would wait on the crops to grow in the field. Believe it or not, this was a thing. You would wait on the clothes to dry on the line as they hung outside in the sun. You'd have to wait a whole week to watch the next episode of Friends or ER on a Thursday night with whatever cliffhanger came the week before. But these days, most of our waiting has been eliminated, and I think to our personal and spiritual detriment. The Bible has a lot to say about waiting, and this is a passage about waiting as well, because we see a metaphor here that is really important, I think. It's the metaphor of the rising sun, but of course, before the rising sun, there is the dark night of waiting, and that's what I want us to see. I want us to see and stare right into what the prophet Malachi says here about the dark night of waiting and then the sunrise of hope and how the New Testament unfolds and really sees this as kind of a gateway to understanding the child of joy. And those are our 3 points this morning as we think about this text. There is the dark night of waiting and the sunrise of hope from Malachi chapter 4 here, and then as we come into the New Testament, really we're being pointed forward to the child of joy. Okay, so first, let's talk about waiting a little bit more and how waiting can be like a dark night, because that is the dominant metaphor of this text, the rising sun. It is a future hope, which implies that for the present, the world is night. And if you've ever been terribly sick or suffering from insomnia, or the worst probably for Floridians is post-hurricane days with no electricity, you know that the night can be a terror and the sunrise a great relief, and that is the imagery here. The world is night, and the world is night because of sin. Darkness is a metaphor throughout the Bible for God's judgment. The world, we're being told, is under condemnation. It is cursed. You know, a common trope in fantasy stories is the darkness that hovers over the places where the wicked kings and queens and dark lords dwell. Mordor, Godric's Hollow, the Elephant Graveyard and the Lion King, these dark places. This world is a place where the arrogant and evildoers roam free, verse 1, at least for the time being. But those arrogant evildoers are not just them. We are them. We're not victims in all of this. The Bible's very clear that we are co-conspirators of the darkness, which is the reason the world is as it is. Now, you might say, isn't this all a little bit dark? It's Christmas after all. Come on, light up. Jesus has come. Like, can we have some cheery news this morning? And yes, all of that's true. But before we get there, let's don't just rush past what the text would have us see. Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the world, and he shines in the darkness, we're told in John chapter 1. And we are the light of the world. We are the children of the day, sons of the light. We are not in darkness. We are not of the night or of the darkness. However, this world that we live in is still a place of deep darkness, like the vast expanse of the night sky. With the life of Christ in us, we as believers shine like stars in that darkness. But for the moment, the world is still night. These words from Malachi 4, if you think about, let's think about this. They are the very last words of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, the very next page. What's the very next page in your Bible says? Mine says the New Testament. One page, and we're into Matthew's gospel and Joseph and Mary's and the angels and the birth of Christ. One page separates the two, but in the turning of that page is represented 400 years of history. Now, let's put that into perspective. How long is 400 years? We as a culture collectively can't even imagine 400 years. 400 years ago, 1620, anybody want to know? Anybody know? I'd be really impressed. History, the Mayflower. The elementary school teachers got that one, right? 1620, the Mayflower. 400 years. Think of all that's happened in 400 years. Think of how long that is. And yet, here, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years of absolute silence. 400 years with no word from God. 400 years of waiting for the people of God. Because what else can you do? I mean, the words in Malachi 4 diagnose the problem. The world is night, but they also contain a promise. The sunrise will come, but then 400 years after these words are spoken, 400 years of night with nothing from God, with no sunrise of hope. See, Malachi's prophecy is meant to prepare God's people for that long wait, for that long night, by forecasting in advance the doubting and the despair that they would have to endure, and where they would be tempted to turn to both idolatry to get something done or to despair to just grovel in the hardness and the darkness of the night they were enduring. It was also written to remind them that God's silence does not mean God's absence. Right? His silence does not mean his absence. God's slowness does not mean that his promises have failed. The passage of time does not reflect that he has changed his mind. No new word does not mean that he has not already spoken. And what I want you to see this morning is that this mirrors our own situation. That's the argument I'd like to make anyway, that the sunrise indeed has come. Jesus Christ came and he lit up the world like a supernova, but then he went away again and he told us to wait for his return, and we've been waiting, just like these people have been waiting, but not 400 years, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. The Jews read Malachi 4 and looked for Messiah to come. We read Malachi 4 and we look for Messiah to come too. We look for him to come again for the second coming of Christ, and until he comes, just like these people, all that's left for us to do is to learn how to be people who can wait. Tish Harrison Warren, who's written a bunch about Advent, and I really appreciate much of what she says. She says, we can be tempted to focus exclusively on outcomes, to think what matters most is the end product, the resolve, the conclusion. We want to skip ahead, but the process matters in the spiritual life. When things lie fallow, they do not lie in waste. Things that seem dormant are not dead, and times of waiting are not without meaning, purpose, or design. God is working, sometimes almost imperceptibly. He asks us to accept the ache of being in suspense and incomplete. And that is really hard. That's a really hard. It takes a tremendous amount of faith. You have to be bolstered by an unbelievable amount of peace and joy on the inside to be able to do that. But we wait because there is nothing else we can do. And as we wait, we dare to look straight into the darkness, believing that it will soon end. The night will give way to morning. The sun will rise. Andrew Peterson has a song called The Dark Before the Dawn. And here are the words from one of the choruses. It says, this is the storm before the calm. This is the pain before the balm. It's the cold before the warm. These are the tears before the song. This is the dark. And sometimes all I see is darkness. Can you feel the darkness? It is the dark before the dawn. And so second, where this text really leads us in considering this dark night of waiting is also to look forward to the sunrise of hope. Look there again in verses 2 through 3 of this text in Matthew 4, where the prophet says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, some of you are getting to know me a little bit, and get to know, if you want to know a little bit about my, we are more of a sunset family than we are a sunrise family. Anybody else? Can I get an amen? No? My wife grew up on the west coast of Florida. So that's where we usually go on vacation at the beach. And so when we do, we always make a big deal of the sunset. If I ever buy a house on a lake here in Winter Haven, I want it to be on the east side of the lake. That's one of the rules for the sunset. But I will say that as I've grown older and become more of a morning person, I've learned to really appreciate the sunrise. There's something about watching the light shoot over the horizon first thing in the morning as the sky fills with color and the darkness begins to fade. The way in that moment the world feels new with every new day full of new mercies, it points you forward with curiosity and wonder about what that day that is dawning might bring. And that is what, that's the image that God is using here as he speaks to the prophet. He says that there will be a day when he would come to end the waiting. There would be a day when he would act to end the silence, to end the darkness. And on that day, the image is that the Son of Righteousness, that's S-U-N, not S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness would rise and bring healing and so forth. It's just this lovely image, okay? So let's just take it in for just a minute. Just think about the image there. And it means a number of things. It means when the Son of Righteousness comes and starts to rise over the horizon, it means that everywhere there is darkness, there will be light. Everywhere there's darkness, there will be light. I think of the famous line from the end of The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis's Narnia books about heaven, where he says, where it says the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended, it's the morning. One day there will be morning. The night will not last forever. It will end. And everywhere there is darkness, there will be light. And everywhere there is injury and hurt, there will be healing. In the darkest moment in Lord of the Rings, at the moment when all hope seems lost, Frodo looks up and saw the light dawning in the night sky, and Tolkien writes, as only Tolkien can, he says, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There's going to be a sunrise that is so brilliant and glorious and glaringly beautiful that the beauty of what God will do when he acts, according to the prophet here, it will be so blindingly beautiful, it will be so overwhelmingly bright and glorious that it will cause every nightmare that we are having to endure now to begin to recede. Just in the same way when you wake up and you know you've had a bad dream. Remember, do you ever have this experience? You wake up and you're like, I had a... Now, one of my children wakes up and he can recount his dreams, like, in detail. I don't know. I sometimes don't buy it if he's just making it up or what. But for most of us, you wake up and you have this sense like, I had a bad dream. What was it about? I can't really remember. And then the further along you go in the day, it starts to recede and you start to unremember it. You can't remember the details, right? That's what he's saying here. All of the sad things will eventually come untrue. They will be forgotten. Because of the glory of what God's going to do, everywhere there's darkness, there will be light. Everywhere there's injury, there will be healing. Everywhere there's bondage, there will be freedom. It says here that we, on that day, will leap like calves released from their stalls. That means, and I want to be around to see some of you get a big old case of the zoomies. That would be the funnest thing I can imagine. Do you know what the zoomies are? Have you ever had a dog that you put in a crate and then you let it out and it goes crazy? You know? That's what it's going to be like. Everywhere there's bondage, there will be freedom. We will be released from the stalls. Everywhere there's darkness, there will be light. Everywhere there's injury and hurt, there will be healing. Everywhere there's bondage, there will be freedom. Everywhere there's defeat, there will be victory. Look at the language here. It's quite vivid and, let's be honest, a little disturbing. It says that every enemy intent on doing you or those you love harm, every evil thing that is coming against you, they will become ashes under your feet. Pornography, corporate greed, government corruption, it will all be ash that we will tread on as the victors. Isn't that great news? But here's where the passage takes a turn that's really surprising to me. So let's stop and just say this too, because it stands out so starkly. This chapter is so full of all this apocalyptic imagery. A cosmic scope. And then suddenly, almost unexpectedly, it narrows down in verse 6 to a very small focus. And it talks about family conflict. And it talks about fathers fathering without giving their hearts to their children, and children refusing to give their hearts to their parents in their parenting, because that is the worst of curses. It's the worst of all things in life. And it is significant and personal for a lot of us that Malachi here speaks of when this sun rises and all the night is dispersed and freedom and victory and all these things come about. He speaks of the repair of the family relationships as the sign of the final triumph of God over evil. Isn't that awesome? And think about it for a minute, that it would be the last thing we're told in the Old Testament scriptures, that it would be the thing that is lingering as a promise. What's the promise that's lingering for 400 years over these people? 400 years of waiting. What are they waiting for God to do? To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Because that's the greatest joy there is in life. And the greatest sadness so many of us experience. The Bible's so practical. It meets us at the place of our deepest longings in such profound ways. But here's the thing. Here's the surprise, okay? You ready? Here's kind of the surprise of the text that we have to wrestle with. This is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, not Christmas. I don't want to ruin it for you, but I'm going to ruin it for you. Joy to the World is not a Christmas song. It's a song about the second coming. In the sunrise here in Malachi 4, verse 2, is the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's very clear. Look at verse 5. The sunrise, there's very clearly, it is the day, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of God's judging the world, which burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be set ablaze by the furnace of God's wrath against sin, and there will be nothing left of evil, not even a branch nor a root. The wicked and all wickedness will be completely incinerated and reduced to ash. And it will be, that will be the sunrise of righteousness. Of righteousness. Think about that word, righteousness. Every wrong on that day will be made right. Every hurt will be accounted for. Every sin will be answered for. Every injustice will be undone. Every lie will be exposed. Every loss will be addressed. Every grief will be made up for. Every good will be rewarded. Everything will be put to rights on the great and awesome day of the Lord. So you see, there's a forward thrust to these verses. They point the people they were written to God's arrival in the future, and they point us this morning forward also to the day when Jesus comes again, bringing the fullness of his kingdom with him. And that means that we are people who live by hope, and this is what the Bible means by hope, that we are being pulled, not pushed, through life by whatever belief about the future holds for us, whatever we believe the future holds for us. And the motivational core of your life comes from the vision you have of what's coming, of where you're headed, not necessarily where you've been. We live towards the future. Hope is faith towards the future, because the answer to the hardest questions and the solutions to the biggest problems, they are in the future. And what the Bible would have us see is that there's a darkness that will not recede until Jesus comes again. And there are broken things that will not be fixed, no matter how hard we try on this side of heaven. So Fleming Rutledge says this. She says, "You and I cannot make heaven break in. Unassisted human nature cannot turn the hearts of the children to their parents or the hearts of the parents to their children. Only God can do this. Unassisted human nature is under the wrath of God, but light is breaking, dawn is coming. Human nature is unassisted no longer." And so with a holy impatience for the world to become what God has promised to make it, that is also refuses to absolutize any temporal reality as the ultimate solution, we are left by this text and by this moment that we live in to wait until he comes again, the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing on its wings. But a couple of questions. First, when? When? You know what the Bible's answer is, don't you? When is he coming? Soon. And that's all we're given. But somehow that's enough, isn't it? When? Soon. But then the second question, because I know some of you are thinking, is this: are you sure that this is good news? I mean, the day of judgment, that sounds terrifying. And you know, the day of reckoning for the wicked is the day of salvation for the righteous, for those, as we're told here, who fear the Lord. And you see that distinction being made here between these two groups of people. So the sunrise of judgment is good news if you're of the light. If you belong to God, it's bad news if you love the darkness. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." Isn't that so sad? That is the grief of the human condition, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than their light. It says, "Because their works were evil, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And so we're left to ponder some very important questions this morning about the state of our own souls. Are you of the light? Are you of the darkness? Do you fear the Lord? These are questions that you should ask yourself. And because the answer is profound, if you belong to Jesus, if you are of the light, if he is yours and you are his, then for you. Do you see that phrase, "for you"? See, there's a difference in the experience of this day of judgment. For you, it says, the day of judgment will be the Son of Righteousness rising with healing on its wings. Because for you, the day of God's wrath has already come and gone. For you, the day of judgment will be a day of salvation and comfort and great joy. Because if you're of the light, if you belong to the light, that means you have come to Jesus, the light of the world. You've not run from him into the shadows because of wanting to hide there in the darkness. You've come running into his light, letting him expose all of your darkness because you trust his love. I mean, that is the movement of faith. And for that person, it says here, judgment day has already come and gone. So there'll be nothing to fear on this great and awesome day of the Lord. See, the gospel writers are very intentional to portray the cross using the language and imagery of the prophets like Malachi for the day of the Lord. Because in Matthew, for example, it says that as Jesus hung upon the cross, darkness came over the whole earth. The darkness came back, right? When he breathed his last, the earth shook, it says. The rocks split open. The dead came out of their tombs and walked around the city of Jerusalem. And all of this is judgment day language. And it's meant to convey a very important message to all of us that if your faith is in Jesus, then on the cross, he endured your judgment day. The wrath of God that we're told here burns like a hot oven. It fell down on Jesus and reduced him to ash because you were loved. So that you could be loved and accepted into God's family. And when you stand before God on the last day, there will still be judgment, but there will be no condemnation. The wicked will be reduced to ash, but you, if you put your faith in him, will stand in the tender mercy of God, your sins forgiven, your righteousness secured, your place in the kingdom prepared and waiting for you. But understand what the text is saying to us this morning, whatever night you're enduring, the sun will rise. You want to know how I know? I know because of where ultimately the text takes us. It takes us to the child of joy. The child of joy. Let me explain. There's no mention of a child in the text. I'm referring to where it says, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, I know I said this is a reference primarily to the second coming and not Bethlehem, but Zechariah, in that Luke passage we read earlier in the service, the father of John the Baptist there, he sang about his joy over the birth of his son, John, using the imagery of the sunrise right here in Malachi chapter 4. And so if you want to turn back there in your worship folder, I'd love for you to, but here's what it says. Let's read it again. He says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in the darkness. See, Zechariah clearly understood from the angel, by the way, that God sent, that John, his son, would be this mysterious Elijah figure mentioned here in Malachi 4, verse 5. And that means that the Son of Righteousness bringing healing was not just an end-of-time event. The coming that is being described here was the coming of a person, that baby, born just months after John, Jesus Christ, the child of joy. Jesus is the sunrise. Karl Rahner, a German Jesuit priest, said this. He said, it is said you will come again, and that is true, but that word again is misleading. He said, it won't really be another coming because you've never really gone away. You've never left us. Behold, you come, and your coming is neither past nor future, but the present, which has only to reach its fulfillment. See, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world set into motion something that continues to unfold, and he will come again, but he comes again only to finish it once and for all. We are waiting, not because nothing is happening. This isn't an intermission. I don't want you to get that idea, right? This isn't like the first part of the play is over, you take a break, go get a soft drink, relax, wait for it to start again. We are waiting because the work is God's, only he can do it in his way and on his schedule. But there is no doubt, we are already living in the dawn of the first day of that new world bursting forth from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Henri Nouwen said, people who wait have received a promise that allows them to wait. They have received something that is at work in them, like a seed that has started to grow. We can only really wait if what we are waiting for has already begun for us. Waiting is never a movement from nothing to something. It is always a movement from something to something more. That's so good. Zechariah understood, because God revealed it to him, that John's miraculous birth out of the barrenness of Elizabeth's womb signaled Malachi's indication of God's coming into the world and an even more miraculous birth out of the virginness of Mary's womb. Sheer God to us grace. And Zechariah saw it all unfolding, and he knew it meant these things. He knew it meant these few things. And this is all of this is from that song in Luke 1, 68 through 79. I'm going to make it personal. Zechariah saw it all happening, and he knew it meant this. He knew it meant that God thinks of you often, and that he feels deeply about you, and that he walks faithfully with you. That's the message of the incarnation. God thinks of you often. He feels about you deeply. He walks with you faithfully. And it is, that truth is the ground we stand on while we wait, knowing that what we are waiting for is growing from that ground. Christ has come. Amen? You with me? Are you following? You guys are kind of quiet this morning, I'll be honest. Christ has come. Christ is coming again. That is what we proclaim at Christmas time. And so what's the takeaway for us this morning as we finish this part of our service? And the takeaway is just, I think, what you find here in this text. Twice we see the admonition here that we should be people who are beholding. So what's the takeaway? Behold. Behold, waiting is not passive. There's work, and the work of waiting is to behold. Look at verse 1 and again in verse 5. They both begin with this word, behold, and the word placement in the sentence is significant. The ancients would put the most important word at the very beginning of the sentence to add emphasis. And so this is the big deal. This is what the text wants us to see. This is how you wait. For 400 years even, you wait by beholding. Tish Harrison Warren notes that there are actually three advents. There's Christmas, the first advent, and there's the second coming, the second advent, but there's also all of the in-between. And in all of the in-between, there's the coming of the Spirit of Christ to be in us and in the world, nurturing the growing seed of the kingdom until he comes again to bring it to completion. Which means, here's what this means for our lives. Listen, there's always more happening than it appears. You with me? God is always doing more than you might be aware of. And the way you avoid the idolatry and the despair that can come from so long waiting is to be paying attention. And so behold here is a call to be alert, to be attentive, because something is happening. You know how I know? Something's always happening. God's doing 1,000 things and we might be aware of one or two of them. Something's always happening, but you'll miss it if you're distracted or if you're moving too fast. And so it's a call here for us to slow down and to open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts and ask God to show us how it is that he's working in our waiting. And if we ask him, he will show us, but only if we're paying attention. That's what this word means. Wake up. There are important things happening here. Behold, the virgin is with child and she will give birth to this child. You see, behold, the angels say, there's a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger in Bethlehem. Go and see for yourself. This whole season that we're in is a season of beholding. Slow down. Pay attention. These are really earth-shattering, important, life-altering things we're talking about here. Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Henri Nouwen said, waiting means being present fully to the moment in the conviction that something is happening where you are, and that you want to be present to it. Waiting involves nurturing the moment. I love that. Waiting involves nurturing the moment. He says a waiting person is someone who is present to the moment because they believe that this moment is the moment. And I would say for us, as we're gathered here in God's presence, among word and sacrament, this moment is the moment. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow liked it to hearing church bells ringing on Christmas Day. You know that famous poem? And he says, I heard them, and at first they played familiar hymns. But then he stopped, and he began to really listen and tried to think about. He heard the tunes, and he knew the words, and he would start to consider the words of the tunes. And he had a moment of beholding. He began to really wake up to the truth of these things, and then you even see it reflected in the poem. He starts to behold. He says this, and this is how he ends that famous poem. He says, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. In Now, if the poem ended there, that would be really bad, but it doesn't. There's one more line, and here's the next line. You ready? Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, he doth not sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. Amen? Let's pray together as we come to the table this morning. Father, there are spiritual truths that we are so prone to forget. Our hearts, if we were honest this morning, can be so slow to believe, so calloused and indifferent that we seeing do not see and we hearing do not hear. And so we would ask this morning that you would come in this moment of waiting, which might be sheer exhaustion for some of us, just unbearable dread, because there are things in our lives that we are so weary of having to endure, and we just long for you to come, that the wrong shall fail and the right prevail. And yet you've been so long in coming, and we confess our unbelief and our impatience and our desire to get things done in our own strength if need be, instead of trusting in you and coming to you and waiting for you to do what only you can do. And so would you heal us this morning? Would you call us again to faith and repentance and help us to ask the hard questions about whether we are indeed those that are of the light or those that are of the darkness in light of the looming day of judgment? Remind us again, those who have faith in you, that this day of judgment has come and gone because our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see at this table, his body was broken and his blood indeed shed, that we might find the forgiveness of sins, to be adopted into your family as sons and daughters, beloved of the Father. Would you grip our hearts with these truths, even as we come around this table now, that we might bear fruit that would glorify you in the beholding of the good news of the gospel, which is a joy and a wonder to us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's the thing. The truth of the incarnation, that God would become a man and suffer and die for his people, the thing about that is that it's a truth that is so big that really there are only a couple of rational responses to it. You can say, yeah, I don't believe any of that, and just walk away from it. Or you could say, wow, yes, that's true, and it's the most important thing I've ever heard, and I'm going to give my everything to you in response. What doesn't make sense is to hear the news of the incarnation and say something like, that's kind of nice. You know what I'm saying? You with me? And so this week, I think the way we can bring most praise and glory to him is to go into this world and into this week that he's called us to as if these things that we dare to claim be true are the most important things we could possibly think to be true, and to give him everything because he's worthy of it. But as you do, know, we're not going trying to earn his favor. We're going with his favor because of Christ. That's what this benediction means. So receive these words of benediction. May the Lord bless you, keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace. Merry Christmas.